Much for that, Kelly. What a great truth. The only limitations on God are those that we put on Him. And we serve a great God. It's been great to have the Martins with us these last few days, and we're looking forward to a good service tonight. We had a good time today. We were out and toured around a bit, went up Signal Hill and Kitty Vitty and around there, and had a good time. And I know the messages the last couple days on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and it was testimony in Sunday school. We're all a blessing to you, and I know that God will use him again tonight. I just want to warn you about something, though, that I want you to be careful. Don't mention anything to him about Walmart and plastic bags.
Do you have a Bible?
I do. And I have a plastic bag, too.
I know you're curious, so we'll get to that in a minute. Ecclesiastes chapter number 7. I whet your appetite the other day, yesterday, about with my testimony based on this text. I assure you I'm not re-preaching anything, but hopefully, God willing, we'll be able to help you make this a personal application to yourself. So Ecclesiastes chapter number 7. We'll be in verses 13 and 14. And I want to thank everyone once again for coming. I know it's a Monday night, and I know that many of you have worked today, gotten up early, and that this is a sacrifice. As much as you may feel that this is an obligation, that this is your place to be, and I would not disagree with that. I do know that it takes great effort to come out here after long days and hard days. I appreciate you coming out to hear what the Word of the Lord has to say from me, his temporary mouthpiece. I am a bit mouthy, but hopefully it will be used for God's glory tonight. I can tell, just in the short time that I've spent here, that God has been doing a great work, and not just this week, that the harvest has been prepared, that the field has been cultivated for the Word of God this week. And that's because God is doing something here in the midst long before I ever came here. I did not bring Jesus with me from America, okay? He was here long before I ever got here. I didn't bring him with me, but I did find out that I should have brought some bags with me. And I don't mean luggage bags. We were out, and we went out to places I can't pronounce today, and we had a great time in Signal Hill, and my wife had a problem with her shoes, and she did the typical woman thing of, you know, she had a broken shoe, and I said, "Do you want to go get new shoes today?" "Oh, it doesn't matter." "Dude, your shoes are broken. Go get..." You know, it does matter, and you know, but that's the inside voice. That's not the outside voice. That's the, "Well, honey, what can I do to help that?" That's the outside voice, you know, and you know, you hem and haw just like you do. "What do you want for dinner?" "Oh, I don't know." "Okay, well, how about this?" "Well, I don't care what we have." "Well, how about pizza?" "No, we had pizza, you know, 3 years ago. We can't have it again tonight. We couldn't possibly have it." "Well, what about Chinese?" "No, no." And so anyways, now that we've caught that rabbit, we go out to Walmart, and we go shopping, and she picks out some shoes, and we go to the front to check out. And the cashier, she asked me, she goes, "Would you like a bag?" And I consider for a moment. Yeah, that might be nice, a little bit more convenient. I don't want to look like I'm stealing things. You know, of course, it would be the American that's stealing things, you know, while he's here. And it's like, I got enough problems. Let me just get a bag. I said, "Sure." So all that went into one word, "Sure." And then she starts doing something on, and I'm going, "What is she doing?" And then it pops up, 5 cents for a bag. And I'm going, "She just charged me 5 cents for a bag." Now, it's not the 5 cents. I don't care. I could go out and find that in the parking lot. Like, she charged me for a plastic bag. I was stupefied. I was taken aback. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because they just, it's a hidden fee in the States. See, it's transparent. They probably charge me for a lot of things, but it's not so flagrant. It's not so in my face. I'm ignorant to their evil, manipulative fees and surcharges. In my ignorance, I am blissful. Here, it's right here. It's right in my face. "Do you want a bag?" "Sure." I'm keeping that bag. I'm taking it home. It's at home with the receipt. I purchased this bag. If it gets torn, I'm duct taping it. There is nothing that is going to prevent me from ever getting rid of this bag. We drive down the road. There's 200 plastic bags in a field. I'm like, if I'd have known that, I would have just stopped in this field where clearly this is the trash bin of all plastic bags. I would have picked one up and brought one with me. We went to Swiss Chalet. I was this close to asking if she was going to charge me for the doggy bag. I just... And they said, no, it's free. So I didn't feel ripped off when I went to Swiss Chalet. So I'm here to endorse Swiss Chalet because they do not charge you, seemingly, for all the extras that they are providing. So if you have any extra bags, I'll take them because I don't want to get charged next time I go to Walmart because I'm a cheap American. That's what I am. And I embrace that. And you can mock me and scorn me all that you want. And that's fine. Because we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to talk about some spiritual things now, okay? And tonight, you know, we're going to take a look at this text, and it's simple yet profound. And it's really about us standing at a crossroads. You know, I know that we're talking about moving forward, and we're celebrating the anniversary of this great church and what God has done here. But really, we're talking about going forward. And so many times, if we're going to go forward, we often find ourselves at a crossroads. And the crossroads of this text is between crisis and commitment. And so here we are finding ourselves in this text at a crossroads between crisis and commitment. And Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, is trying to relay to us some wisdom. And here it is for us in verse number 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, because you're a great God. You are powerful. You are in control. And Lord, I pray that as many people may be standing presently at this crossroads in their life between crisis and commitment, I pray, Lord, that with open hearts that are sensitive and responsive to you, you would direct us into the path of commitment. Help us to move forward in trusting you and understanding more about who you are and your desire for this path that you have selected for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a few years ago, it was around Christmas time. I decided to take a little Christmas vacation. And Christmas around our house was crazy because we had our Christmas, our family Christmas, then we had the in-law Christmas, and then Lisa had her in-laws, my parents' Christmas. And we're just all over the place. And it's a lot of driving, and it's a lot of, you know, making merry and happiness and joy and, you know, all that Christmas stuff. And you know, all that traveling kind of made me a bit of a Scrooge, and so I don't take the week off before Christmas, I take the week off after Christmas to recover from all the glorious festivities. And I'm on vacation and trying to relax, trying to take it easy, and all of a sudden I hear Lisa calling me from the bathroom, which in and of itself is rather alarming, but it's because there's water coming out of the floor. Now, I don't know much about plumbing, but I have a pretty good feeling that water is not meant to come out of the floor like that. And so I run in there, and water's coming out everywhere, and we're trying to stop it. We turn the water off, and we're looking, and we eventually have to take the throne right off of its hinges. And we look, and there's just this gaping hole there. Now, I don't know what I'm looking at, so I call my father-in-law, who, you know, he just knows everything that there is about mechanics and construction and all this stuff, and he comes over, and he introduces me to a whole new item that I must have just walked right past every time I was at the hardware store, and that's something called a flanged wax ring. Now, I didn't know what that was, but I found out real quick what a flanged wax ring was and why it was so important. Now, if you don't know what that is, you can Google that later, and I hope that you never, ever have to find out what that is. But let me just tell you, it's rather important. And this was a totally unexpected thing. So I go down to the hardware store, I pick up the $2 piece that I need, I put it in, everything's great, right? And I'm relaxing and relaxing, and then I go out to my truck, and I put the key in the truck, and I crank it, and I'm the only one working. There's nothing in that truck that's turning on. Nothing, nothing. The engine doesn't turn over. The starter doesn't even make that annoying little click noise. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me, right? I'm just trying to relax. I'm just trying to have a good time on vacation around Christmas with my family, you know? And I mean, Christmas with my family, yes. Now that we sound holy and sanctimonious. And all these little annoyances just kept popping up. And no, it didn't ruin my vacation, but it sure annoyed me for a few days. And these are just minor annoyances, but they were things that were unexpected. And looking back on them now, a few years later, they're pretty humorous. It's funny to think of the flanged waxed rings of life. But here we have, in our midst, something more serious than flanged wax rings, if you can imagine such a thing. We have real-life crises that we face. We have real-life issues. We have decisions to make that will point us down one path or another. And oftentimes, those decisions that we make don't just affect us. They affect many other people, whether it's our family members or our coworkers. You know, sometimes it's hard to imagine the secondary effects of a decision that we may make and the consequences that may come. And we're often tempted to wonder why. I wondered why on earth during my vacation of all times that these little boneheaded things had to happen. But during the serious issues, I don't ask why this had to happen on my vacation. I start to wonder about everything. What did I do? What could I have done differently? What is God doing? Why is God doing this? How could this happen to someone like me? You know, I'm just trying to serve God and trying to be faithful, and all of a sudden, and you fill in the rest. And it's hard, isn't it? We'd be disingenuous if we said it wasn't hard. We'd be fooling ourselves if we said we didn't have concerns and curiosities. And it's difficult, especially in those first waking moments where we see the crisis unfolding before our eyes and we feel the anxiety mounting and we know that decisions are looming. It would be foolish of us to say that there aren't moments of doubt and despair. And if we're honest with ourselves, even though intellectually we know the right answer is to trust God, we find it difficult, don't we? Smile at me. You can be honest. No one is looking at you. They're looking at me. So you can, even if you want to point to your spouse, go, yeah, that's that guy right there, I'm telling you. I can tell you this, that as we walk on this path and we come to that crossroads between crisis and commitment, God is going to try to direct us to commitment. But we have to make a decision. We have to commit ourselves to the path that He wants us to walk on. And if we're going to do that, then we've got to consider the value of this crook in our path. Look with me again in the text. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? Now, as I mentioned the other day in Sunday school, the idea of crookedness is not wickedness. This is not sin. Now, I'm not insinuating that people don't reap what they sow. People certainly do. If you sow iniquity, you will reap vanity. You will reap the wind. If you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. God is not mocked. He that soweth of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There's no doubt about that. However, that's not what this text is talking about. This text is talking about a crook, a bend in the road. Something that appears to be smooth, and then after a while, that smooth road turns rough. That after a while, that straight path veers in a direction that you didn't anticipate. A bend in the road around which has a corner that you can't quite see around. That's the bend. We're not talking about wickedness. We're talking about God in His sovereignty choosing to turn a different way. And sometimes we call this a crisis. Now, the root idea of a crisis is pretty simple. It's really just a turning point. Now, it can have a positive connotation. We don't typically think about that, do we? When we think that we're in crisis, we think that, you know, the sky is falling and the world is ending and that everything is going wrong. So that's often what we think about. But it's really just a turning point. Okay? It's an internal reaction to an external hazard. Something has happened. There's a change that takes place. There's a loss of something. And we have an inward experience as a reaction to that which is going on around us. Okay? And it can be the result of one or more factors. It could be an overwhelming problem. Something that you're facing that you just don't think that you could handle. It could be because of that. It could be because this problem has special significance, a sentimental value. It could be because you are feeling especially vulnerable for whatever reason that may be. Maybe you feel unprepared for the situation. Maybe you've been dreading this moment, and then that moment has finally come. And you just feel vulnerable. And the way that you normally handle things, that doesn't seem to be working. You pray more and you read the Bible more and you say, why isn't this working? Why isn't this working? And when you look for help, sometimes that help disappears, doesn't it? And that support system that you thought you had starts to crumble away. It's discouraging, isn't it? You know, sounds a lot like the book of Job, doesn't it? You know, when literally everything started to go wrong, when he lost his family and his finances and his flocks and all these things, and the one person he had left, the one remaining family member that he had, said, curse God, die. And then his friends, whom he later called miserable counselors, show up on the scene. It's like, just go home. The best thing they did was the first week when they kept their mouth shut. Okay? After that, it was all downhill. All right? He was in a crisis, and often we find ourselves in these crises too, don't we? And it's such a challenge because even though people try to tell us it's an opportunity, it can also be perceived as a danger. In fact, if we were writing the word opportunity using Chinese characters, it's two separate characters, one for opportunity and one for danger. Because, boy, isn't that pretty good summary of how a crisis really affects us. It's an opportunity for change, a change that we may not really want. And yet there it is in front of us. Why should we trust this crook in our path? Because it's not the crook we're trusting. Trusting the God of the crook. Look at the first part of that verse, in verse number 13. Consider the work of who? Does it say consider the work of man? Does it consider your friend's work? Consider Bob's work? We've got a lot of Bobs in here. Bobs are working overtime in this church. You know what we often default to? We start thinking, what am I going to do? We very rarely ever think, what is God doing? Our default response is to focus on how we are going to pull ourselves out of this mess. What can I do to get myself out of this situation? But it doesn't say, consider the work of Job. It says, consider the work of God. The emphasis of the text is on Him. Not on us. God's omniscience, omnipotence, and freedom need to be taken into consideration. The fact that He's all-knowing, that He is all-powerful, and completely free to do whatever He wants shouldn't scare us. It should secure us. We ought to look at this situation not through as though we're walking down the primrose path, but instead walking on the planned path that God has designed for us from the foundations of the world. Why shouldn't it scare us? Because think about this. God is the ruler. He is the sovereign over all creation. He's not the king, He's the King of kings. He's not the Lord, He is the Lord of lords. He is the God of hosts. He is the God that provides. He is the God that nurtures. He is the God that assures us. He is the God that saves us. He is the God that rescues us. He is the God that before He spoke the world into existence, thought about how He could save us and redeem us. He knew the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. That's our God. That's not just God. That's my God. Woo! Boy, that doesn't light your fire, then your wood's all wet. Amen. That's how we say it down south, right, Chris? Yes. We'll have some sweet tea later on, amen. Now think about this. God is completely free. Tim's like, I don't even know what that is. Well, you can come too, okay? We'll bring you into the sweet tea club. Now listen, God is completely free. Completely free. Now, we are freedom-loving people. We love our freedom. But what's the problem with mankind? We abuse our freedom. We do morally reprehensible things. Only God is truly completely free because there is no need to limit or restrain Him. In fact, He cannot be limited or restrained. And in that freedom, we can trust that whatever He does with His freedom will be morally pure and acceptable. Why? Because He is holy.
Amen.
Because He is perfect. Because He is righteous. Because there is no bit or ounce or speck of sin within Him. There is no evil desire. The thoughts of God towards us are thoughts of good and not of evil. We can trust in His plans because in His freedom, His holy and pure freedom, He only can do that which is good. He is a good God because it is a part of His intrinsic nature to be completely and perfectly good. He is good through and through. That's why we can trust Him. Because the holiness of God ensures that He will choose good paths for all of us. His holiness ensures that He can never do anything contrary to His goodness. Whew. Wow. That's our God. That's our God. And God has a good plan for every person. Not just the major events in history, but every single person in here. God is watching you. You know, I will pray for you, but I'm not praying for you right now. You say, good night. Why not? Because I'm preaching, people. That's what I'm doing. I'm not praying right now. But you know, Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for you.
Amen.
He is ceaseless in His intercession. Constantly. You know, He doesn't sleep because He doesn't need it. He sits at the right hand of the majesty of the throne on high to pray for you. And He's praying for you right now. He doesn't forget about you. He can't. You know, as the song says, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. He knew you before. He told Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. Man, that was a long time ago. And He knows every one of you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Why would God not think about us? What can separate us from the love of God? Can any trial? Can any mile? Of course not. That's our God. That's our God. You say, well, then why do bad things happen to good people? Why do people come to this crossroads between crisis and commitment? Why? Well, I want you to understand something. That even though there are good days held in tension against bad days, even though twists and turns come unexpectedly, even though there's ups and downs, and times of rigor and times of ease, and we can say intellectually, those are just part of God's plan, I want you to understand it's not simply because of the will and whim of some sovereign who has no interest in our life. There is a deeper, more meaningful purpose here in the text. And what might that be? God wants us to do something special with our lives. He has a purpose for that. And the question mark at the end of verse 13, it's begging the question. It's begging. Why? Why? Why should we consider? Why should we bring this here? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, can we pause for just a moment and consider the cross of Jesus Christ? Was He not the best person? Was He not the good shepherd? Was he not the Son of God incarnate? In the beginning, did he not speak the world into existence? And then he came into his own, and his own received him not? And what happened to him? The greatest evil ever perpetuated upon the most innocent person that ever lived on this earth, the greatest evil ever contrived, the vilification and crucifixion of the Son of God, was allowed to happen according to Acts chapter 2, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God sovereignly planned a path that led to crucifixion and the excruciating death of his own Son, according to his plan. And yet, out of that great evil, out of that great vilification and crucifixion of the Lord of glory, came the greatest blessing that mankind could ever know, the securing of the eternal redemption of those who were ungodly, for those who rebelled against Jesus Christ, for those who rebelled against God Himself, the greatest vilifiers themselves could finally receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That greatest good came through the greatest agony, according to the plan of God. If God designed a crooked path for Christ, and we call ourselves Christians, will we not also likewise experience crooks in our path? So why are there bends in the road? Why are there crooks in our path? So we can obtain Christ-likeness. Without the crooks, you'll never be like Christ. The crooks make us Christ-like. Let me ask you a deep philosophical question. What is the meaning of life? See, you got to say it like that. You got to say it like, you know, some 16th century philosopher, or else it doesn't have the same effect. What is the meaning of life? See, no one was like, oh, wow, I wonder. People are like, oh, man, some nerd's asking us a question. But seriously, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? Well, fortunately, we have the answer to that question. All right, I'm gonna skip one verse for you, but we're gonna take a look at some things. I want you to turn to John chapter 15, and we're gonna spend a wee bit of time over in John chapter 15. But let me supply one verse for you in advance. The purpose, the meaning of life, according to Isaiah 43:7, the very reason that we were created is very simple. Isaiah 43:7 says, we were created to glorify God. Period. To glorify God. Because of sin, both inherited and performed, we have fallen from that purpose. And the goal of Jesus Christ is to restore us to God, to reconcile us to Him by providing for us the gift of God, as in eternal life, that we may know Him and glorify Him. And there's certain things that we must do to fulfill this purpose after being saved. John chapter 15 and verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So what is the purpose of life? It is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? By bearing much fruit. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? How does one bear much fruit? I'm so glad that you asked. Look in verse number 5. Of the same chapter. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. I lost my place. For without me ye can do nothing. So, the purpose of life, glorify God. We glorify God by bearing much fruit. How do we bear much fruit? By abiding in Christ. What does that mean? Whoops! What does it mean to abide in Christ? Okay, I can give you all sorts of fancy definitions, but here's what it means to abide in Christ. Okay, look in chapter 14, verse number 15. Okay, how do you abide? How do you do all things through Him? How do you bring forth much fruit? John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why should you keep His commandments? Because you love Him. How do you abide in Christ? You love Him. What happens when you love Christ? You bear much fruit. What kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, there's really two choices. There is the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law, Galatians chapter 5. Bearing forth the fruits of righteousness according to the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. How's your love life? How's your joy life? How's your peace? How's your gentleness? How's your goodness? And the other thing, which I also think is the evangelistic purpose of the Gospel of John, if we were to keep it in its holistic context, I believe that all throughout the Gospel of John, when Jesus and the apostle are discussing fruit, he's talking about new disciples. He's talking about new believers. He's talking about people that get saved. If you want to glorify God, you're going to do the work of an evangelist. You will be a soul winner. So no matter how you slice that fruit, you come out living lives of righteousness that not just reach internally unto edification, but reach externally to preaching salvation. What's the purpose of life? To glorify God. How do you glorify God? By bearing much fruit. How do you bear much fruit? By abiding in Christ. How do you abide in Christ? By keeping His commandments. Why do you keep His commandments? Because you love Him. And as one bishop of the 13th century, Richard of Chestershire, say, almost like sounds like Worcestershire sauce, but I don't think he invented a sauce. He said it like this. Thank you, Holly. Thank you for laughing at my dumb joke. I appreciate that. Bishop Richard said it like this. This is the goal of the Christian life. You ready for it? That we may see God more clearly, follow Him more nearly, and love Him more dearly. You know, when we see Him more clearly, we get into the Word of God, we see Him for who He is, and you know, we long for Him and we desire Him and we see Him for the great and amazing and beautiful and holy and perfect God that He is. We have this desire that He puts within our hearts to follow Him more nearly, and we cleave even closer. And you know, the closer you get to someone, whether it's someone that you love and cherish as such as a spouse or a close friend, you follow them and you get closer and closer and closer, and then you love them even more deeply and more passionately, and you love them more sacrificially and unconditionally. And when you do that, you see them. You want to know more about them. You know, I remember when I mentioned and someone brought this back up as we were chatting after church. When I first saw my wife, she was the lady with the cello, and I should have gone up and said, "Cello, you're welcome." But you know, when you start to get to know people and they overlook your corny jokes and you get close to somebody, you want to know more about them. You want to know more. And boy, that's just like God. You know, when you come into the fellowship of believers and you find a loving and acceptable and hospitable place that loves you and overlooks, you know, those boneheaded things that you've done in your past, and they love you like Christ did unconditionally, you say, you know what? Man, this church loves me. You know? Man, I want to spend more time with them. It's not good enough just to be a church. I want to see them outside of church. I want to enjoy the fellowship of the beloved everywhere that I go. I want to pray for them, and I want to be close to them, and I want to know their burdens, and you see them more clearly, and you follow them more nearly, and you love them more dearly. And these earthly relationships are all meant to direct us back to that lovely, perfect relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father, where we too can long to see Him more clearly and follow Him more nearly and to love Him more dearly. And that's the cycle. That's the beautiful cycle of the Christian life. And when we do that, we love Him and we keep His commandments. And when we keep His commandments, we're abiding in Christ. And when we're abiding in Christ, we're bearing fruit. And when we're bearing fruit, we're glorifying God. And when we glorify God, we do that which we have been created to do, which is the whole purpose of life. But we can't get there without the crooks. Jesus said it a whole lot simpler than I did. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He says, I accepted my crook. Now you've got to accept yours. But I can tell you, there's no crook that doesn't lead to glory. There's no death that doesn't lead to resurrection. There's where there is the presence of God, there is always the power of God. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. We go about bearing in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. And if we go about bearing in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, we cannot, according to the good nature of God in His sovereignty, we cannot go without resurrection power. God will not kill us just to leave us forsaken in the empty tomb of our crisis, or in the tomb of our crisis. We will be glorified with Him. And boy, isn't that the purpose? Ephesians chapter 3, that Jesus Christ may be glorified, that the name of the Father may be lifted up, that Jesus Christ might have the preeminence in the church. You know, what a beautiful thing to consider the crooks in the road. What a beautiful thing. And you know, if we were to go back to Ecclesiastes and look over in chapter 3, you can turn there, you don't have to turn there. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. And then the next 10 verses go on to list the manifold things that we may experience. Peace and war, joy and sorrow, and so on and so forth. And then it gets down to verse 11. It makes this very curious statement. The preacher comes out and makes this very curious statement. Where he comes out and he says, He, that is God, hath made everything beautiful in His time. Now, one way to think about that is God's made everything appropriate, but I don't think that it does it justice. Because if we consider the work of God, and we contemplate about what He's doing, and we consider the fact that He's all-powerful and that He's all-knowing, that in His complete freedom of purity and goodness, He's selected a plan that can only be for my good, and He's sovereignly chosen to give me the power that I need to be resurrected from this turmoil and death of crisis that I'm facing. And then we get to this, and we look back, we should go, wow. Wow. God is beautiful. And He has brought something hard and painful and perhaps crippling. But were it not for this crook, I would never know the fullness of Christ. And because I know the fullness of Christ, this crisis is beautiful. Can you look at the crisis you're facing and see it in its beauty? Can you see it the way God sees it, as a beautiful moment to show the incredible and infinite power of redemption, not just to secure a one-time experience of faith and repentance, but as Galatians chapter 1 says, to deliver us, that the gospel has the power to deliver us from this present evil world, that the crook you're facing is actually the beautiful deliverance of God's redemptive purpose in your life to deliver you and me from this present evil world. But how do we get there? Well, if you're still in John, turn to John chapter 6 and verse number 38. You know, there's an old saying, and I think it's a good saying, but I'm going to change it up a little bit. We'll be in verse number 38. The old saying is, what would Jesus do? And I think that's legitimate. I think we ought to know what Jesus would do and how he would respond. But I pose to you tonight another question. And that is, who would Jesus be? Who would Jesus be? And I think as we consider all the amazing things that he's done and the acts that he has performed and the miracles that he displayed and the power that he wielded, I think it all comes down to John chapter 6 and verse number 38. And as we look at the text there, he explains his entire purpose. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Why did he go to the cross? To do the will of him that sent him. Why did he heal people? To do the will of him that sent him. Why did he raise from the dead? To do the will of him that sent him. So what does that make Jesus? Makes him a follower. He's our Savior. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Redeemer. He is our propitiation. But he did all of that because he wanted to do the will of the Father. As one who is the will of the Father, the simplest way to put that is that he was a follower first. I'm not a pastor. What? I'm not a chaplain. So you lied? This bulletin lied to me? I'm not a husband. I'm not a father. I'm a follower who pastors. I'm a follower who does chaplaincy. I'm a follower who husbands. I'm a follower who fathers. I'm a follower who sometimes carries a cross. I'm a follower who faces crisis. I'm a follower that sometimes fails. I'm a follower who sometimes succeeds. But I have to be a follower first. And if in following there is a crook in my path, and a cross on my back, I have to appropriate the mind of Christ and carry that cross around the corner. And so do you. If you too will be a follower first, you must carry the cross. Because becoming like Christ has the greatest godly value that each crooked path could ever possibly afford to us. We've got to consider the value of the crook in our path. There's a lady in our church. I'm sure that the Homans will probably know her. Her name is Mrs. Fennell. And Mrs. Fennell told me a story one time about how she fell. And she actually broke one of the bones in her body. I'm sure she wasn't as foolish as I was by falling on the ice. But she fell and broke a bone. And they went in to go do some testing. And she was in immense amount of pain. And, you know, everything that goes through your mind when a tragedy happens. And you're curious, you're wondering what's happened, you can't believe this happened to me. It's what I call the you've got to be kidding me moments. And you're beating yourself up and you feel like a fool, and then you're hoping for the best. And you know, maybe it's not as broken as I feel like it is. But it feels really broken. And she went in and they got testing and they were doing the testing. And the testing was taking a little bit longer than really made her comfortable. And the doctor came back in, and she quickly found out that a broken bone was the least of her concerns. Because behind that broken bone was signs of cancer. But heretofore, she had never shown any signs or symptoms of cancer. She was, as far as she could tell, and as far as anyone else could tell, she was as healthy as a horse. Nothing wrong. Got up every day, every morning, everything was fine, went about her business, everything was great. Had she not broken that bone, she would have never known. And she is alive and well today. because they were able to treat that cancer. But there was a crisis that came into her life. There was a crisis. Now, if we're going to consider the work of God, and we consider His holiness, His omniscience, and His freedom and His power to make us Christ-like, we've got to understand that this has come to us because of revelation. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that to the end that man should find nothing after himself. Guess what? You cannot fully understand what God is doing in your life apart from His revelation. That is, apart from His Word. Apart from spending time with Him. Think about this. Think about what revelation gives to us. Okay, we would be left to wonder if God loved us if it weren't for His revelation. Wouldn't we? We would have no idea. We would be left to believe that evil happens to us for no good reason. Right? That we're just wandering and flapping out of the wind at the whim and will of God. We'd never know fully that God could be trusted and that others before us have trusted Him and that it turned out for God's glory and for our good. We would just be plagued by wrongs and we would be plunged into despair and we'd be bitter and unsatisfied with justice that seems so fleeting. And yet God's revelation helps us to conclude that His love for us is unconditional and steadfast. That God designs plans for our good and His glory. And that despite all those twists and turns, He can be trusted. So as we consider the crook in the path, I want us to also consider this last aspect, that we've got to keep life in full perspective. We've got to keep a realistic, honest appraisal of life before us, because that is the greatest gift outside of salvation that God has given to us to steward, and that is the gift of life. In verse 14, the Bible says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him." If we keep life in full perspective, we're going to celebrate the joys that God gives to us. There's an Irish saying that I grew up with, and it hung prominently on our refrigerator. And it said that the Irish have an abiding sense of tragedy to sustain us through temporary moments of joy. And you know, you think, we chuckle, but that's kind of true. If you know the Irish, that seems to be the case. You know, it's like, oh, this worked out well, but it's going to end miserably here pretty soon. there just seems to be that abiding sense of tragedy. And certainly some of our history, whether nationally or personally, can be marked with periods of tragedy. And we long for those more frequently. Those periods of joy. But the Bible says here, in those days, rejoice. The days of adversity are coming. But that's not the only thing that God sends you. That's not the only thing God wants for you. But the two are held in tension, okay? These two experiences, they often occur simultaneously. They often occur at the same time. Where you can be down in the valley one moment and then on the peak the next. But so often when we're at the top of the mountain and we're viewing this glorious vista, for some reason we just stare right back down the valley going, I'm going to have to go back down there. What am I going to do about that valley? I just don't know. When God's given us a mountaintop. When God's given us wings as eagles, when He's given us the ability to run and not grow weary, we're staring down at the tragedy. Enjoy the good that God has given to you. Don't neglect it. Don't turn away from it. Okay? Adversity and prosperity are not enemies. They're friends. We like to think of them as oil and water. But they're really like carrots and turnips. Hey, look, you can't have one without the other. You just can't. I know this because I was rebuked for even considering it. You know, you walk a little bit past, hey, you forgot the carrots. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. I better get some more turnips too while I'm at it. Boom! They just go together. They go together. Okay? That's prosperity and adversity. You've got to keep them together. Because God has not separated them. He's brought us together. Now, the preacher tries to balance the harsh realities of life with the encouragement to eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, a phrase which just says, God's given us a good work to do in life, and there are moments of levity and joy. Let them be moments of levity and joy. Don't be so down in the dumps that we forget the great things that God has given to us. Whether that's in our home, whether it's our spouses, whether it's the work that God has committed to our hands, whether it's the ministry that God has called us to. Let's enjoy those things, even in the midst of the struggles. Because really, life is beautiful. It is. It's hard. I'm not up here going to, you know, toss out flowers and we're going to sing Kumbaya and hold hands and hug each other a whole bunch. But I'm telling you, it is beautiful. Life is beautiful. And it's beautiful because of our loved ones. It's beautiful because of the friends that we have and the fellowship that we have in the beloved. It's beautiful because the endeavors that God has given to us actually mean something. It's not fruitless. It's not futile. Okay, now I will admit working with the government sometimes feels like an exercise in futility, but nevertheless, there are some redeemable elements of this life. And God's given us those things, hobbies, pleasures, rest. Those are all beautiful things. We went to Signal Hill today, and though it was my day was temporarily ruined by having to pay for a plastic bag, I can't forget about the beautiful vistas that I saw of the Atlantic Ocean today. All right? Don't put a bag over your head, people. All right? Enjoy what God has given to you. And I'll close with this. All right? I don't know what this next year, as you enter this new year for your church, I don't know what it's going to bring. I have no ability to look into the future. I don't know what a day brings forth for me, let alone for you. And I'm not bringing something with me that is just going to change your whole life. You've got everything you need in God and His glorious sovereignty and the beauty of His plan for you. But let me tell you, it's gonna include some adversity. I don't know if it's going to include a trip to the hospital. I don't know if it's going to include a root canal. I don't know if it's going to be some bad news or you're going to get a new crummy boss. I don't know if you're going to be the victim of a crime. I have no idea. I have no idea. But I do know that you're going to get to some times where you're confused. I do know you're going to get to some times where you're curious about what the future holds. And you're going to start to doubt things. And you're going to wonder if you've done something wrong, or if you should have done something differently, or if something better is on the way, or if hope is even worth having anymore. And you're going to doubt your Bible, and you're going to doubt your church, and you're going to doubt your pastor, and above all, you're going to doubt God. And all I can tell you to do is, when you consider the work of God, you've got to get to that place where you're willing and ready to surrender and commit yourself to His plan. But if you take the time to consider the work of God and what this unexpected trial could mean for you in that beautiful moment where Christ-likeness blooms within your spirit, you'll see that committing and surrendering to God's plan isn't so bad after all. In fact, everything is beautiful in its time. As we celebrate the goodness of life, we can carry that cross and commit ourselves to God's plan. So tonight I'm asking you to surrender and commit yourself to the way that God has designed just for you. As we all stand to our feet, I'll ask the pianist to come. And as the piano begins to play, we'll keep the invitation very simple tonight. Have you considered the work of God in your life? Have you considered the beauty of this crisis that lays before you? Do you find yourself at a crossroad between crisis and commitment? And are you willing to commit yourself to the work of God and surrender your life to His plan? Crosses and crooks may be on the horizon, but God's grace and power and mercy will always accompany you. As the piano begins to play, I invite you to come and commit your life to the plan that God has laid before you.
Psalm 399 in your hymn book, I have decided to follow Jesus. Standing at the crossroads, there's always a choice. And a friend of mine used to say, things will be different tomorrow because of decisions you make today. At that crossroad, if we make the decision to follow Christ, then we'll see Christ exhibited in our life. Will be a blessing to God and a blessing to others. 399, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.